I appreciate the fact that Chuck led a couple of songs that have to do with the lesson this morning. Of course, that would always be true. But the last one is, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the little children. And I want to point out to you, brethren, that about 90% of children of members of churches of our Lord are falling away. Now, hopefully that's not true in your immediate family. But I wonder what you have done to prepare your children to face the life that they're going to live. And the very first song that we sang this morning was, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And the question that I really have to ask all of you is, do you really? Every once in a while, someone will say something to the effect that, well, we have to accept these things on faith. Let me assure you that biblical faith is based on evidence. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith, it says, has a rational basis. It is built on evidence. It is not merely emotion. If you send a child out into the world with the idea, well, we just know that Jesus lives, that child is going to face doubts, and when he does or she does, they're going to fall away. They're not going to be prepared to recognize that they have evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, Paul is under consideration here. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. What was he doing there? He was trying to persuade them with what? From both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. He was giving them evidence that came from centuries before. He said, look, it's written here. I want to show you how Jesus was the Christ. Of course, you recognize that today is a day that the world marks as Easter. The word Easter only occurs one time in the King James Version, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, and there it's a mistranslation of the word Passover. Nevertheless, we realize that Jesus arose from the grave on the first day of the week. And it's to that we want to direct our attention, because it is important that you understand that the tomb was empty, that this is real, that it occurred, and that Jesus is our risen Lord. In Mark the 15th chapter, verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. General Gordon, a British general, came to Jerusalem, and across from the Damascus Gate, you can see this particular arrangement of caves. General Gordon thought that this must be Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's not the place. The caves aren't that old. But it must have been someplace like this that Jesus was taken, that the local people associated with the place of the skull. Now, as we think about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which began on the day that Jesus arose, it was to say, thank you, God, for giving us life from the ground, the wheat, the barley. They also said, give us life from the earth. And then they prayed for God to give them life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, in John chapter 6 and verse 35. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was speaking of his death and the fact that he would rise again. And he was planted at the moment that the feast began. Mark the 15th chapter at verse 37. It says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. A little later, and when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning his centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Jesus was dead. The centurion went to take a look. We're going to deal with possibilities that come up with that in just a moment. Continuing at verse 46, and Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he's laid. It's important to know that they were looking on to see where he was laid. Because some have suggested the women didn't really know where the tomb was, and so they came the next day to a different tomb and said, "Well, look, he's gone." Again, from verse 47, notice what the scriptures tell us. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. They wanted to know exactly where this is. This is a tomb that's near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. It is a first century tomb, and it shows you the kind of thing that Jesus would have been buried in. Bodies were left there to decay, and there was a great stone that's put in. But one of the things that I want you to notice is this trap. And you can barely see that inside here, there is a trench about 18 feet long, and the lip on that track is about 6 to 8 inches. Now, this is uneven. It's hewn out of rock. But there's a huge rock that covers this, that rock being about 4 to 4.5 feet in diameter. A stone of that size and about that width is going to weigh more than a ton. Now, I want you to look at it very carefully and notice that when in my childhood, I always thought that that stone was like a large marble that somebody just pushed out of the way. It's not. It's a disc. It's rolled down there, and it's on a track so wide that it's not going to fall over. And you're not going to push a ton stone. If you want to try it sometime, come out to the house, and I'll let you try on a small one. You can't move them. And it's no wonder that the ladies wondered, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Because even the slightest obstruction, even a small rock there, would have kept that stone from moving. You couldn't have moved it. You and a team of horses, it would have taken to be able to move it. And so this is not the tomb that Jesus was buried in, because it's more recent. But it is a first century tomb. And there are a number of examples of these. This just happens to be the one that's very near. In fact, you can look over from this garden that you see in the front. This garden stretches on around to the rear there. And as you go back in there, you can actually see the skull, which is there. And so General Gordon, as he looked out the window on the wall there near the Damascus Gate, could see the skull, and then he found this garden. He purchased it. And it's still there. If you're ever in Israel, I would suggest that you go there. It's a most pleasant spot. So you'll notice again some of the wall is crumbled. The track is nearly 18 inches wide. The opening is about 4 feet high. So as you come back to this, you'll notice that pilgrims who go in, and I had other pictures of that, but as you go into this, you have to step over this step and down into the tomb, which is at about the level of this trench. And you have to bend over. The opening is not large. They put the rock there so that the animals couldn't drag the bones away. And when the body had decayed, they would collect the bones and put them in what's called an ossuary, a small box. Some people call it a reliquary. But those are the kinds of things that you would have seen there at a tomb. And as I said, the women wondered who rolled it away. Mark the 16th chapter at verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us, for us, from the entrance of the tomb?" Last night I was watching a movie, and they did an excellent depiction of this as they looked at a rock that they moved to cover a tomb, and a number of men were straining to push it open. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And of course, if you're in Israel, they'll allow you to go into this. There is also another supposed place where Constantine's mother had them level a large area of Jerusalem and say, build a church here. That, we have determined, Constantine was the emperor of Rome in 300 AD. And his mother, who became a Christian, went over there and searched out all these places. And so today it's known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a Catholic church. And you can go, well, it's held by many different faiths now, but you can go in and you can see the tomb, the place where Jesus lay, that they believe. It's something like this one, a place of rock. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10, Jesus tells the ladies, do not be afraid, go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. A little later, at verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The writing of this particular piece. As you think about that, the first thing you have to ask is, well, would anyone who was rational believe that? This is from Wikipedia, and it is quite identical in detail to exactly what we see in sculptures of the time. Again, as I said, the movie I was watching last night, they had done an excellent job. They had the shields correct. They had the headgear correct. They had the armor correct. Notice at verse 66, so they went with the soldiers of the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Notice that here it says the soldiers of the guard. And then down in verse 12, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Not one soldier. This is a group of soldiers. At the very least four, perhaps as many as 16. You have a guard. Now, when soldiers were trained, again, Wikipedia says, the Roman soldier underwent especially rigorous training. Discipline was the basis of the army's success. And the soldiers were relentlessly and constantly trained with weapons and especially with drill. Forced marches with full load and in tight formation were frequent. Discipline was important and infractions were heavily punished by the centurions. What I want to ask you is, can you imagine a group of soldiers falling asleep on guard duty in this army? And the answer is no. That didn't happen. To do so would be punished with death. When we look at the Philippian jailer, he was going to kill himself when he thought the prisoners had escaped. Acts chapter 16 and verse 27. When the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. If they were charged with an obligation and they failed it, they were put to death. This wasn't something that was easily explained. It's no wonder they put a large amount of money there. 11 disciples from Galilee overcoming a group of soldiers. Is it credible? The answer is no, it's not credible. There's no way in the world that this story would hold up. Another suggestion. Some people have said Jesus was not dead, but he merely slipped into a mild coma, just swooned, as it were, and was then revived by the coolness of the tomb. And as you think about the coolness of the tomb, I want to again point something out to you. And again, from my childhood, I said, well, you know, he could have just pushed the thing over. Like I said, if you want to move a rock, come out to the house. I'll show you some rocks that aren't this big and don't weigh this much. In fact, Craig and I, many years ago with a tractor, got a rock from the back of the property, and it was lifting the back tires of the tractor up, but we finally got it up to the garden, and we had put the fence up already, and so we lifted it up, and we dropped that rock in there. And Sandy came out, that's my wife, if you don't know her, and she said, I'd like it moved about 4 inches that way. And Craig and I looked at her and said, go ahead. There was no way we were moving that rock. It was too heavy. It wasn't that big. And although it was granite, and this was limestone, I'll tell you that limestone dense limestone is 160 pounds per square foot. You can sit down and calculate it if you want to. I did. So as you think about this, how is Jesus going to grip that stone on the inside? There are no handles. And he's going to roll it down there. He's got his hands up here. And he's sitting there and said, well, I'll just put my hands on this stone and I'll just roll it down. How? It couldn't happen. A 150-pound man, Jesus was average for his time, probably weighing less than that, probably about 120. He was probably about 5'2", and probably thin. He had been crucified. How is he going to do this? Well, they said, well, he could have gotten back at the back, and he could have put his feet on the back wall and shoved it over. Now, this is a man who's had a spear stuck in his side, and he's been crucified, and he's been scourged, and then because he has to push the top of the stone, because, you see, the bottom had a track. So you couldn't push that out, could you? And so he has to get up there, and you can imagine him like one of these movies that we see. And here's Jesus bracing himself against this, and he climbs up, and he's got his feet against the back wall, and he's walking up the wall. And the walls are close enough. That's not the way it is. The back wall's too far away. He's too short. Can't do it. And so he gets up there, and then how's he going to get enough strength to push it over? He couldn't, if he didn't perform miracles, how could he have overcome the armed guards? It says the tomb was empty. Some have suggested this is just a myth made up by men centuries later as they wrote the Bible. They don't believe that the Bible was written by 70 AD, as I have taught you often. But rather, they believe that it happened, oh, 200 or 300 or 400 years later. Let me tell you something about these men. These disciples recognized the difference between myth and eyewitness testimony. And they asserted that they were witnesses of historical events. You know, as you think about this, in John the 20th chapter, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples were therefore saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place in his side, in the place of the nails, rather, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Here we have a man who says, "I'm not believing this." In other words, he's not just some guy that says, "Oh, well, you know, this is just all a myth." He checked it out. He said, "You guys may be gullible. You may be willing to accept what these ladies said. I'm not. I want to know, brethren. When you sing that song, I know that my Redeemer lives. These things ought to come to your mind." Well, then some people have said, well, they were just hallucinating when they saw Jesus. Think about Mary grieving in the garden. Okay, well, maybe she is a candidate for hallucination. But what about those who are not favorably disposed to Jesus, such as his half-brother James? Or Saul, who was persecuting the church at the time. And then later, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul, as he's then called, tells us that there were above 500 witnesses. He appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Mass hallucinations? No, that's not what we have here. What we have are multiple incidences of credible witnesses saying that they saw the man, that they witnessed those. Is it any wonder when John sits down and he's nearly finished writing his book that he says at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Truly, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." He said, you need the evidence. Don't let your children grow up thinking that Jesus is a myth. Don't let your children grow up thinking that there's no evidence for our belief. There's evidence, it's there, and we can see it clearly. John said, that's why I wrote it down for you. So, on the Feast of the First Fruits, the beginning of the spring harvest, the Jews brought the very first of the harvest. They said, "This is all I have, but I give it to you because you will give me rest." Jesus was raised on first fruits. His resurrection is the proof that God will give us the rest of the fruit. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 when he says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. There was no doubt in Paul's mind. And I trust that with just this small amount, we'll study more of these things. I intend to put more evidences, simply because this last week I received a bulletin. And the men who started it said, we want this because our children are not being given the evidence that they need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't know what your personal opinion is about teaching your children. I know that in my father's household, children were made to memorize Scripture. And I would just trust that you're going to have the same thing occurring in your household. If you truly love your children, you're going to make certain that they are well grounded. Why would you let one of your children go to hell? Why would you abandon them? Why would you just simply say, well, it's not that important. They don't need to have Bible study. They need to study math. I don't know how many times people have told me, you know, we have classes around here. And you can have classes at home. But I don't know how many times people say, well, my children have to get up early the next morning. To do what? To study math? Oh, it'll help them make a living. But what good is it if they lose their souls? When you think about your children, when you think about your humanity and the value of a life, most mothers will do nearly anything for that child. In fact, as I've watched all these young mothers go through pregnancy, and they get to those last stages, Kate was talking about it last week. She says, I can't lay down. The heartburn comes at all times. And now she's got that beautiful little baby. And boy, I still remember when our first daughter was born, I walked in and Sandy said, I've counted all her fingers and all her toes. Everything's present. I've looked. She's good. We're value. You put value on your children's lives. Why is it that you will not tell them the story of Jesus? I know that my Redeemer lives. I'll tell you, brethren, that when I was about 18, I had never heard lessons such as these, and I lost my faith. I became probably an atheist, but at least an agnostic, because I thought the book was a book of Jewish fairy tales. And now you may wonder, why does that man spend so much time on this? Those of you who are regulars here know you don't pay me anything. Why does that man spend so much time? He goes down to that radio station every Saturday for the last 32 years, or most of them. Why does he do that? I know that my Redeemer lives. And because he lives, I can do no less. Brethren, what about you? Each one of us is going to have to answer to God, what have you done for your children? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. You want to be wholly devoted to Christ, putting him first in everything, making certain. Love your children. I know you do. Why don't you take care of them? How is it that you can say, well, got a headache, we're going to stay home. Let me just tell you something about a headache. It won't hurt any worse there than it does here. If the children don't have one, now if they have one, well, maybe they're sick. But let me just tell you, you need to make arrangements for your children to be taught the Word of God. And if you sit down and, you know, my father walked into a high school class one time and he called me up. He was so upset. My niece was in it. And he said, those kids don't know whether Jesus Christ was crucified or shot at Bunker Hill. He was upset. And brethren, I don't know about you, and I don't know how much your children know about the Word of God, but I do know that you need to increase your faith. When you sing that song, and oh, the singing was good this morning. You know, it's just wonderful. It was thrilling to hear, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you believe the evidence, I want you to acknowledge Jesus as the risen Lord, the Savior of mankind, and be baptized this day for the remission of your sins if you haven't been. Notice that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, after he heard Paul preaching, said he believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What's the situation in your life today? Do you truly believe? Have you fallen away? Are you falling short of the mark because you have doubted that Jesus is the Christ? And if you believe that He is, why is it that you're not putting your every effort into being obedient to Him? Your every effort. If He said these things, why would you not be obedient to them and then carry them out in your life? He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If you're here this morning and you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that as we sing this song, that you will come forward and give me your hand, having given God your heart, and that you will trust more faithfully in His word, that you will be baptized for the remission of your sins if you haven't been, and if you need the prayers of those who love you and wish you well, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing.